Thank you, brother. Again, good morning. Another blessed day for us to gather together. I pray not simply out of duty, but also with delight. We are here in obedience to the Lord to praise Him and to worship Him. And through that, we are blessed to be encouraged by His Spirit. And through that, we are enabled to be, I pray, what we're called to be, and that is an encouragement to one another. Our text this morning finds us now in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. For those of you that are keeping score, we've actually made it to the last section of verses here in Romans 8. Peter and I were working through how many sermons there have been, and this is sermon number 74. It looks like there'll be 75, maybe 76 to get us through, and that's halfway through the book of Romans, okay? Now, there's preachers that have done more than that, but we've been really painstakingly going through Romans 8. Personally, I have been so blessed to read Romans 8. I don't know a better place to go by which to find encouragement if you are discouraged or doubting, to read Romans 8 and be blessed by the immensity of what it is that God has done for His people in redeeming them. And that great statement by which the chapter begins, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I feel like this life is filled with people who all they want to do is condemn others. All they want to do is squash your spirit. Not so with the Lord. If you know the Lord Jesus, He is not here to condemn. He is not here to squash. He is not here to snuff us out. He is here by His Spirit to bring us courage and hope and to be enabled to do what He has called us to do, and that is to make disciples of all the nations. Well, I better stop because I'm preaching an entirely different message here, and we haven't even gotten to our text. Our text, again, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. We've entitled this the first part of the believer's confirmation. I'll invite you to stand to honor God and His Word as we read verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8, some very beloved verses for us. The Apostle Paul, writing to those believers in Rome, says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now that we've read that portion of Romans 8, let me share with you a portion of the Gospels found in the Gospel of Luke that always has fascinated me, and it's in Luke chapter 24, and it involves two disciples of Jesus, and you'll probably remember some of this. As is often the case when a dramatic event occurs or takes place, everybody wants to talk about it. What was everybody talking about on 9/12? after 9/11. Everybody wants to talk about the drama. And these two were discussing all that had happened in Jerusalem and all that had happened to this particular person by the name of Jesus over the past several days. It was Sunday, a Sunday evening. There had been already, from what we know now, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. These two, however, didn't have the Gospels to read and to inform them. They had only heard rumors about Jesus. And I know this doesn't sound very polite, politically correct in our day and age, but they had heard rumors from some of the women who had said that Jesus was alive, but that didn't necessarily mean anything to them. They had heard rumors that some of the 12 had gone to the tomb and it was empty, but what does it all mean? None of those men had seen him. Right then and there, as they're walking and discussing these things, you know the story, Jesus shows up as a fellow traveler, just walking along. Although the text tells us that Jesus did something to them so that they would not recognize him immediately. And I always wonder, why did Jesus veil their eyes to not be able to behold him as they ought? Well, Jesus asked the two men what they were discussing so intently, and the question surprised the two men. If you were in Jerusalem, and particularly if you were a Jew, then how could you not know what everyone was talking about? And so they thought this stranger to be, well, strange. They began to share their thoughts about Jesus. The text tells us that they had believed him to be a mighty prophet. They had hoped that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel and bring about the kingdom. As they shared their understanding of events, Jesus interrupts them. And again, I find it fascinating because there's nothing flattering in what Jesus says to them. They're going on and on about what they had hoped this Jesus to be, and he calls them foolish ones. And simple-minded ones. Simpletons. And then he goes on to say this is Jesus' testimony of these two. He says, "You are slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." We live in a day and age when we are surrounded with people who are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then he asks them, these two, a question that they should have known the answer to. And the question was this, and it's found in verse 25 and 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now we can read the question and it sounds like something Jesus would say. But it's such a pointed question. You should have understood this. If you are so diligent in having read the scriptures, why do you not know these things? And then Jesus does something extraordinary. He takes them through what I can only describe as one of the best Old Testament survey classes ever given. And it says in verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets," and with all the prophets, "he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He's giving them quite the lesson. They evidently listened to Jesus quite intently, still unaware of who it was who was speaking to them. And then as evening is drawing closer and hunger pains begin to move and stir about in their stomachs, the two disciples urge Jesus to stay with them for dinner. And I think they legitimately were trying to show hospitality, but they also wanted to know more. And I love the account in verse 30 and 31 of Luke 24. It says, "When he," Jesus, "had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Talk about disappointing. They finally figure out who it is that's speaking to them. "This is Jesus. This is the one they've been saying was raised from the dead. We've seen him with a..." Wait, where'd he go? As soon as they realized who had been educating them in the scriptures, no sooner than they did, Jesus vanishes from their sight. All I could think is, how disappointing would that be? All of the questions that must have all of a sudden filled their hearts, all the things they wish they had asked him while they were walking with him on the way. But it's the next verse, verse 32, that gets me. It says there, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? I like to call this the aha moment. Have you had those aha moments? You read scripture and all of a sudden you're like, I get it. I see it. I understand this now. They got it here in this particular moment. They knew something. They should have known the answer that Jesus had asked again back in verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? They should have been able to answer that the first time through. But as soon as Jesus explained it to them, then they got it. They should have known that answer that eventually did come to them, yet their experience, as I read the account, does that not often parallel our own experience? How often are we slow to heart to believe? Now, I know I'm speaking to what I hope is predominantly genuine believers in Christ, but do you not still at times find your heart slow to believe? How often do we fail to know the obvious answer to the question of what the Lord is doing in our lives? We know he's working in our lives. We know there are times when it's hard to see exactly what God is doing, but if you are a believer in Christ, you should never doubt that God is actually doing something in your life. You may not put your finger on it all the time. It may take a year, even 10 years, to go, ah, that's what God was doing. But here in Romans 8, 31 through 39, I submit to you that we have a sort of road to Emmaus experience. Paul has been systematically outlining all of the blessings that come to us who are in Christ. If we are a genuine believer in Christ, I submit to you that verses 31 through 39 are Paul's crescendo. He's building it, all of this up to this particular portion of Scripture. Throughout this chapter, Paul had been expounding upon the enormous blessings and wonderful comforts that are ours in Christ, even in the face of trials and sufferings. And what I would have you note as we begin looking at these verses is that what we are presented here with, if you did a little bit of counting, there are no less than six questions here. There's actually seven questions, but I'm going to tell you that the last two kind of go together. There's six questions. And I believe that Paul, he's kind of asking these rhetorically, but I believe what Paul is, his intent is, as you read through and get these questions, you should be able to answer them. But some of us are slow of heart to believe. And so you're going to have to kind of find, where are you in this? Because we should be able to answer these questions, I pray, more quickly and more efficiently than those two did on the road to Emmaus. Well, what are these questions? And we have them listed for us here. We're going to look at what is our conclusion in verse 31, that first question, what then shall we say to these things? The second question, what is our confirmation? Here's the confirmation. If God is for us, who is against us? What is our confidence? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Question number four, who is it that charges? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Question number five, who is it that condemns? In verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then the final question that will now encompass the rest of those verses, who is it that crushes our hope, crushes our desire and our understanding of the love of Christ and the love of God? Who will separate us, Paul writes, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And what is the obvious answer, beloved? No, may it never be. If you are in Christ, you have believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if that's so, then you should already know the answer to these questions. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ, who could possibly do anything that would overturn his great work on our behalf? Tell me, believer, who is bigger than your God? Who is able to separate you from Christ and from God and the love that has been bestowed through their work? Paul emphatically declares that God is at work and that there is no one who can thwart his hand. There is no one who can say, "Why did you save that one?" Concerning these verses, Puritan Richard Sibes said this, quote, "The words are a glorious conclusion of triumph and faith. The conclusion upon all the former particulars in this chapter and the foundation of all the comforts that follow after to the end of the chapter. They are as the center of the chapter. All the beams of heavenly comfort in this divine chapter, they meet, as it were, in one, in this short clause. What shall we say then to these things?" Let me remind you that back in Romans 8, 29 and 30 that we looked at, we saw the twofold nature of salvation, noting the purpose of salvation. And what is the ultimate purpose? Of course, that purpose is to be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And then we saw the salvation's progression, the progression from God's perspective as he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified of those who are in Christ, those who believe. How can we not pause and ponder and then praise God as we have our aha moment? May I submit to you that as best as we can, every day when we read our Bible, there should be an aha moment. Just going, "Oh, I can't believe I've missed this. This little nugget of truth. I finally have come to understand it. I see his plan of salvation. And I see in this book of Romans, in this chapter, that God's plan of salvation reaches from eternity past and stretches to eternity future. And is as certain as God has promised to perfectly fulfill his plan and purpose for each and everyone who has by faith trusted in Jesus Christ, who believes that he died on the cross as their substitute, that he was buried, and that he was gloriously raised from the dead on the third day, exactly as he has said." Here in Romans 8, 31 through 39, then Paul asks and ultimately answers all six of these questions. Why? Why does he do this? Because Paul, and more importantly, I believe the Holy Spirit, is driving home the point that the believer's eternal salvation is entirely based on and kept secure by one thing and one thing only, the hand of God. It is the work of God started from eternity past, the work of God completed in eternity future, when we will be fully and finally conformed to the image of God's Son, and we will take our place in the family in the presence of God, and we will forever, forever be glorifying Jesus Christ as the preeminent, glorious Son of God, our Savior, King of kings, Lord of lords. To him be the praise and glory. Well, having looked at the six questions, let us also note what will serve as our general outline of the text. There are two key sections that I've noted here in these nine verses. And the first section is verses 31 through 33, and speak of the love of God, the love of God the Father for those who believe. And then beginning with verse 34 and through the end, it will be the love of Christ for those who believe. So we're going to see the love of God the Father, and then the love of God the Son, and then it all culminates with that great question that you know so, or that great statement you know so very well: who then will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? There's no one. No one at all. For those who are, according to verse 1, in Christ, we're no longer under condemnation for our sins. And these, according now to verse 39, this book ends, are to know that there is nothing in all of creation that is able to separate us, sever us, rip us from the love of God, a love that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this becomes our confirmation. So this morning we're going to look at those questions that focus on the love of God the Father, the love of God the Father, in verses 31 through 33. And Paul will press home the security of the believer by asking a series of questions, I believe, intended to demonstrate the love of God the Father. And notice the first question in verse 31. I'm not sure why that's... There we go. And we entitled it, I had to alliterate, right? So what is our conclusion? What is our conclusion? Paul starts off with this statement: what then shall we say to these things? I don't know that it's really a rhetorical question at all. What do you say to all that Paul has just delineated that is yours if you are in Christ? How would you answer the question? I believe this is a sort of a general question, one that's to cause us to look back and to see what Paul has already written in this chapter, and then specifically to consider the immediate context, which is in Romans 8, 28 through 30, concerning the grace of God who orchestrates all things together for the good of believers and for saving and keeping them saved until the end. I mean, what's more glorious than that? Paul writes in verse 31, what then? What then? He is wanting his readers to draw a conclusion. You need to come to your own conclusion. And what then is your response? He says, what then shall we say? That is, what is our response? We might say it this way: in light of all that we've just considered, now what do you think? How will you respond to what has been said? And then Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? In other words, in view of all of this, as you think about all these things that Paul has just written, can I say it this way? What else is there to say? What has Paul left out? What is lacking? What would you say? Oh, well, I would be okay, and I wouldn't doubt, and I would know my salvation is secure if God did this one additional thing to all of these other things he's already said. What would you say? What else can we add to this particular truth? I truly believe these things that Paul speaks of here points us back to the truth that God is sovereign in salvation, and has graciously foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified believers. And now Paul says, how are you going to respond to these marvelous truths? I've asked you to read Psalm 46 today. I'm going to ask you to also consider, how would you respond to that question? How would you put it in your own words? What words fill your heart when you think of all the blessings of Romans 8? Well, I would have you ponder your response. I would say that the most obvious answer is also the most simplest of answers. When I consider all that God has done, the gift of the Spirit to us, all that we've examined in Romans 8, I'll say three words in response: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, this brings us then to our second question: what is our confirmation? And Paul makes this glorious statement. We quote it all the time: if God is for us, who is against us? There's an old adage that I know many of you have heard. It says this: if it sounds too good to be true, It probably is. You heard that before? That the guy that comes to your door and says, hey, this is the best thing you've ever had, and if you do it right now, here's the best deal you can have. And I know it sounds too good to be true because it is. I'm just going to take your check and cash it and run off. We know that such a statement, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That is an accurate statement from an earthly perspective. But let me submit to you, it is not accurate at all from God's heavenly perspective. To consider all the blessings that belong to the person who is in Christ, who by simple faith in the words and works of Christ alone is promised eternal escape from condemnation from his sin, is promised the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to no longer live according to the flesh so that we might now live to please God. The promise that God has granted us adoption as sons so that we can go before the throne of grace and cry out what? Abba, Father. The promise that God has made us his children, recipients of a divine inheritance. The promise of a God who walks with us in times of sorrow and sufferings, a God who prays with us and for us when our prayers are feeble and we even say, I don't even know what to pray. A God who confirms our position by explaining this progress of salvation brought about by the hand of God in light of such things. Who could doubt? Who can wonder if God is willing or God is able to deliver? Makes me think of the Fanny Crosby hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And the line that says, the opening line, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside? What else would you ask for? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? How many of us are guilty of doubting? You know why you doubt? Because you're not in the Word enough. Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me. What does it say? Jesus doeth, we say doeth all things well. The original says Jesus fashions all things well. The message of that text oozes with the intended answer to this question of Paul. If God is for us, who is against us? The Greek text, the word if is not a question per se. It is more to convey a reality. We could translate it this way. If God is for us, and he is. I love that. More simply, we could simply translate it, since God is for us, or because God is for us. Since God is for us, or because God is for us, who? Name the entity, name the being, your grumpy old neighbor, that employer that seems to keep you down, a bad relationship that you've had. Now tell me, who can thwart what God has done for you in Christ? I'd have you notice in your NASB text, if you're in the NASB 95, that the verb is in italics. It tells us that there's no verb in the Greek text. This literally reads, since God for us, who against us? Doesn't read very smooth in the English, does it? While this is a question, it serves as a response to our first question. When asked, what then shall we say to these things? Here's our response. Since God is for us, who's against us? This does not mean, by the way, that believers have no adversaries. For those who walk with and for Christ, there are plenty of people who are against us. MacArthur's funeral yesterday, one of his sons said that his dad, John MacArthur, had told him that in ministry, the pastor needs to develop the hide of a rhino, but never let his heart get hardened. There are plenty of adversaries, plenty of difficulties, plenty of those who want to correct you and tell you that you've done this wrong, you've thought this wrong. But interestingly enough, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, we're told it's not people who are ultimately against the Christian. It is an entire whole dark realm of spiritual adversaries who want nothing less than our silence and our destruction. You've heard Ephesians 6, 12 through 13 a few times, have you not? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And what Paul now lists out here is really a reference to things in the spiritual realm, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you just stop right there, I can't imagine a more fierce foe. And that's all against us. But when you put that up in comparison to the greatness of our God, the omnipotence of our God, the gloriousness of our God, the majestic power of our God, how do you even compare the pathetic littleness of that which seems so overwhelming to us from our perspective, but to God, He can squash all of it without a problem. Paul says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the day of evil, having done everything to stand firm. Do you have adversaries, O believer? You do. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? You'll be persecuted. May I remind us in this day and age where we're so tempted to just be silent and fly under the radar and not be all that God wants us to be, we're not desiring to live godly. If you're not being persecuted for what you believe, if you're not taking stands against what this world says and people don't know that you're seeking to say, well, here's what Scripture says, here's what God says, you're not being persecuted, you're not desiring to live godly. And who can forget the words of 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9? Do we have an adversary? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We do not stand alone in this issue of having adversaries. There are many who are against us. There are those who are fiercely and ferociously against us. And what this means then is that there is not one of those who is against us. When it says, if God is for us, who is against us? It tells us that there's no one against us as believers. It's not saying there's no one against us as believers, but rather there's no one who is able to prevail against us. As believers, there's no one who's going to snatch you out of the hand of Christ or snatch you out of the Father's hand. It is an impossibility. As the English Standard Bible puts it in this particular verse, what then shall we say to these things? I think it more aptly puts it, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can actually do any of these things? That's the idea that Paul's conveying. Beloved, we are to remember that because of who God is, because He's the creator of all things and everyone and all that exists, and since this God is for us, that is, He is on our side, this God is fighting on our behalf, who then exists? Who can ultimately harm us? Name that one. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill your body, and after that, do what? Cast your soul into hell. If there is anybody who could be against us, it would require that someone greater than God exists. Name that entity. There is no one greater than our God. There is no one like our God. I love the minor prophet Micah, whose name means who is like God. Isaiah the prophet, in those chapters 40 through 66, many times says, who will you liken me to? Who is like me? There is no other God beside me. There is no other Savior beside me. Where is this one? This has always been true of God's people, beloved, that those who are God's people, there's no one who can snatch them out of God's hand. Regarding believing Israel, consider some of the familiar words of Psalm 46, verses 1 and 7 and 11. We read this earlier. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 7 says, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then a few verses later, he ends with that same statement. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is the God, the same God of all who believe in Christ. This is the God of the church, and he is the one who gives us salvation and the one who sustains our salvation. And the truth to be meditated upon, beloved, is this. God the Father so loves those whom Christ has redeemed that there is no one who can be against us in the sense of being able to take away our salvation or reversing the status of there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm sure you, like many of us growing up, have had your times of betrayal where you thought your friend was your friend and your friend turned out to be against you somehow. You're like, how does this happen? And sometimes that happens because, well, maybe we started the betrayal. We did something to that friend first, and that friend goes, nope, I have nothing of this now. Do you know there's nothing you can do to sever your relationship with God if you are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified? This is what we say to these things then. This is our answer to the first question. Since our God is for us, who can possibly rob us of all that God has done? Again, in the Psalms, we see the same truth declared. Psalm 118, verses 4 through 6. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is for a moment until I mess it up. His loving kindness is what? Everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Listen, the Lord is for me. Sound familiar? I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can any person or any being do to us regarding our salvation when God is for us? You know the answer? No thing. Nothing. All of this is true for those who are in Christ. We must believe the words and works of Christ for as being for us. David believed the same thing in Psalm 27, verse 1. He wrote this, these familiar words, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And I say it again, there is no one and nothing we must fear when it comes to the certainty of our salvation, so long as we are in Christ, so long as what we read in Romans 8 is a true and increasing reflection of our lives. Being in Christ, then there is no one who can cause us to lose or to forfeit our salvation. There is not one who can add anything to what Christ has already accomplished on the cross, saying that these things must be done in addition to what Christ has done. The Judaizers of Paul's day taught that no one, whether a Jew or a Gentile, could be saved or kept or keep their salvation unless they were circumcised and followed the Mosaic law. That is Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus law keeping. And Paul vehemently fought against this false teaching. In fact, in Acts 15, if you want to read an additional chapter to Psalm 46, at the Jerusalem Council, the early church determined that no believer is under the ritual of the Mosaic law. Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians to refute this teaching that is still so prevalent in the church. It permeates the Roman Catholic Church. It is in every cult, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and the teaching is Christ plus fill in the blank. And when you see somebody say it's Christ and his work on the cross absolutely necessary, but you also need to do, there are those who teach today that a person's salvation may be lost by committing what is called a mortal sin. So Christ plus me not messing it up. Isn't that what that says? Beloved, if Jesus paid it all, if he took your sins on the cross, then how is it possible for a person then to forfeit their salvation by committing a sin that will supposedly cause them to fall out of God's grace and lose their salvation? To put it more simply, what sins did Christ not atone for? We must remember and rehearse the truth that our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. It's not ours to begin with. Salvation belongs to our God. It's His, and He gives it to whomever He desires. And once it is given, it is not revoked. Since God is for us, I submit to you, not even we can be against us. We're pretty thick-headed sometimes. We have our aha moments and we're like, man, I've been doing that all these years. That was sinful. But that's the Spirit of God at work in you. We are not able in our own power and effort to save ourselves, to free ourselves from the bondage of sin, to bring ourselves to God, to make ourselves His children, and we're not able to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Beloved, how can it be that we could, by our own effort, lose a salvation that we did nothing to accomplish in the first place? We didn't do anything to accomplish it. There is only one that can possibly take away our salvation. And He promised that those whom He has foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably be what? Glorified. You will be made in the image of Christ. To believe that we or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God is a lie that goes against all that we read in Scripture and all against what our passage says today. God is for us entirely, enduringly, eternally. That brings us to the third question. What is our confidence? What is our confidence? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? To further the believer's confirmation, this blessing of eternal salvation to the believer, here we have this third question. We will parse this out in a moment, but I believe the basic truth being conveyed here for us is that since God has made the greatest sacrifice by giving His Son for the salvation of those whom He foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified, then surely He's willing to give to them the lesser things. It's hard for us to wrap our head around the fact that our salvation is so superiorly greater than even the inheritance that we have in Christ. Isn't that hard to get your head wrapped around? Imagine being freely given all things and yet regard them as being lesser than what Christ has given us in saving us from our sins. There should be no greater joy Blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven. Joyful. It is God the Father, our text says, who did not spare. That word spare means to, he did not keep back or withhold judgment from his own son. Beloved, God the Father did not spare his most beloved son, his son Jesus. What did he not spare him from? The judgment that fell upon him so that he could spare you and me that judgment. God spared not the judgment on his son so that he might spare you from the judgment that you deserved. Notice in these simple words the very deity of Jesus Christ. First, this is God's own Son, which is in the likeness and of the same essence of the Father, truly God, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom God himself from heaven for ears to hear said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This means that Jesus is co-equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the one, according to the words of Hebrews 1:13, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. It is the Son who is said in John 1:18 to be in the very bosom of the Father, that is, in the place of full blessedness and honor and affection. There is no one like the Son. There is no Savior beside him. There is none who can be honored like him. That the name of Jesus, what am I about to say? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will be to the praise and the glory of the Father. A statement. He who did not spare his own son, but God. In sharp contrast to this great love of the Father for his beloved Son, in love, God delivered him, Jesus, over for us all. There is no one more loved of the Father than Jesus Christ. There's no one who is more endeared to him than his son, Jesus Christ. But God delivered him, Jesus, over for us all. God the Father orchestrated that Jesus would die as the sin sacrifice on the cross, Paul says, for us all. Who is the all there? On behalf of all who are in Christ, who believe, who are the described ones of Verse 29 and 30, the foreknown, the predestined, the called, the justified, and the glorified. God the Father sacrificed his own glorious Son so that you and I could be saved. How then could this God save us and then take away or allow to be lost the salvation that his own Son purchased for us with his own blood? This is contrary to everything that we see in Romans 8, as well as the Word of God. If this be true, then, and it is, then this next statement, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father, who will not do less for believers after they are saved than he did before they were saved. He took care of the biggest issue first. He didn't have to work up to it and see if he could actually do it. According to Romans 5, God loved us and demonstrated that love while we were still wretched, rebellious sinners. He loved us so much that he delivered up his own son for us all. How could it be then that he would ever turn from us, taking away the salvation that he himself cleansed us from our sins and declared us righteous in his sight? May it never be. Those whom God loves, God saves. And those whom God saves, he keeps. And he keeps and saves them until their salvation is complete. Now, let us ponder this idea of God not sparing his own son in order to secure our salvation. This is clearly pictured or foreshadowed for us in the Old Testament. You know the story well. You should know it, right? the questions. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Isaac, the son of Abraham, foreshadows Christ. And the Lord commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his promised son. And look at verse 2. Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, it says only. Did he have another son? He did, by the name of Ishmael. But the idea here, this is the son of promise. This is the son whom I have declared is to be the recipient of all the covenantal blessings, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. I submit to you that both Abraham and Isaac in this text willingly obeyed God's command. It is this willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac that beautifully foreshadows for us the willingness of God the Father to offer up his only begotten son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it is the willingness of Isaac to allow his father to bind him and place him on the altar to be sacrificed, which beautifully foreshadows the willingness of Christ to go to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. In the Genesis account, though, God intervenes, does he not? He intervenes in the sacrifice of Isaac, and he provides that ram as a substitute. It is here that the analogy changes from a comparison, Isaac being like Christ, to a contrast, Isaac not being like Christ. For as Romans 8:32 tells us, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Jesus Christ becomes our substitute, even as the ram had become Isaac's substitute. Here then is the truth of Christ's substitutionary atonement. It was on our behalf and serves not only as the foundation then for our salvation, we cannot be saved apart from the death of Christ on the cross, but also as the foundation of our security, our eternal security, salvation by the work of Christ alone. Though the love of the Father for those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world was so great that even while we were still wretched, rebellious sinners, condemned to die for our sins, God did something for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know it well. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. And our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, loved us so much that even when we were still wretched, rebellious sinners, condemned to die for our sins, as we learn from Ephesians 5:2, that it is Christ who loved you and gave himself up for us and offered a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you know how much Christ loved you? You come to that recognition? Do you remember the promise of Jesus that he made to his disciples in John 14, verses 2 and 3, namely that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he would come back in order to bring them to his Father's house so that they would be with him forever? He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice that the promise of Jesus is that for each one is a dwelling place in his eternal presence. There's no indication here that any would be lost. No qualifiers, no exceptions. And I know some of you are going to think, hey, there is one exception. And Jesus identifies that one who was the devil from the beginning. That's Judas. But the point is that there is no power or person either in heaven or earth who can take from God those who have been chosen by God for eternity. And Judas was never chosen. And did you notice that Paul includes himself with believers, the believers there in Rome? Two times in this verse, he uses the pronoun what? Us. God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? No one is excluded. And just what are these things that God freely, or more literally, graciously, as an act of his grace, gives us in Christ? Beloved, in context, all things speaks of all that pertains to life and Christ-likeness. Such things, I believe, is what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 1:3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." You lack nothing. Believer, you lack nothing. I don't feel like I have everything. It doesn't matter what you feel. God said you lack nothing. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because you are where? In Christ. Follow the logic of Paul. Since God freely gives or fully blesses all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, then the idea that there is anything that could cause us to lose our salvation or be separated from the love of God, God the Father, it's impossible. This means that all who are believers will receive this eternal inheritance and will be given everything necessary to please Him and to continue to live for Him on our way to glory. Beloved, this serves as an irrefutable proof that God the Father is for us and that He gave us His very best, His own Son. And He gave His very best for the very worst. That's us, the rebellious sinners. God the Father gave the one who is altogether lovely for us who were altogether not lovely, not deserving anything at all but His wrath. S. Lewis Johnson wrote this: "The evidence that God is for us is found in the cross of Christ. That is the sign of love fulfilling justice. It is a magnificent display of the nature of man and the nature of God. It is a display of the justice of God in that in order to find a way for man to be forgiven, the Son of God must be sacrificed. The same God who three times is said by Paul in Romans 1 to have given up men and women is now said by Paul to have given up His only Son for us." Why? "So that He might justly forgive sinners through the Son's suffering of their penalty by His sacrifice of blood. Thus, the cross shows that God is just and righteous in His dealings, and He does not deviate from His law even when He wishes to save people out of love for them." Unquote. In other words, since God has done the greater giving up and delivering over His own Son for our sins, He will surely do the lesser, providing all that is necessary to experience the fullness of salvation. S. Lewis Johnson ended it with this little statement: "If He, God, gave the best, He will give the rest." Finally, and I have 3 minutes to do this, who is it that charges? Who is it that charges? Again, we're talking about the love of God the Father for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. This fourth question is presented almost in the sense of being in a courtroom. Can you get that picture? The bailiff is asking the question, who will bring a charge against the elect? It reminds me of some of those. Yeah, I don't actually do this when I do a wedding, but you've seen at weddings, the preacher will say, "If anyone can show just cause as to why these two should not be married, speak now or forever hold your peace." I always wondered what would happen if somebody piped up in that moment. That's why I don't ask the question. But here in verse 33, the believer may be concerned. You know your heart. You know the things that you still wrestle with. And what if somebody were to come in the courtroom of God and say, "I have an objection to that one"? What if there is a charge against me that's so severe, so damning, that God might place me again under condemnation? We know believers struggle with sin. If you're not struggling with sin, well, you're sinning. Romans 7:18 and 19, we recognize as Paul did, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, so but I practice the very evil that I do not want." We recognize ourselves to be sinners, but it's even worse than that. Because remember those adversaries we talked about? We have them. Satan and the world are active, and they're ready to bring charges against God's elect. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is identified as being, this is his title, the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need to accuse the unbelievers. He wants to accuse you, and he wants to accuse me. And truly, the world and the devil bring their charges against believers, those whom God has chosen by his foreknowledge. But as we will see in a moment, such charges brought by the world and the devil amount to nothing before God. For God has already foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified them. Here in verse 33, Paul is emphasizing this truth that for those who are in Christ, for them, notice what it says, God is the one who justifies. In other words, God is the one who determines who is righteous before him. For those who by God's grace and granting have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, these have been declared by God as eternally guiltless and therefore no longer under condemnation, even as Paul so clearly stated again in verse 1. Ultimately, beloved, only God can condemn sinners because he's the one who wrote the law and he's the one who enforces the law. God is the one who created the law. God is the one who revealed it to Moses. God is the interpreter and the applier of the law. But because of the life and sacrifice of God's own Son, all the demands of the law have been met for those who trust him for salvation. These are justified, declared righteous in his sight. We know that many of the accusations made by Satan and the unbelieving world against believers are false. However, they're not always false, are they? Not always. The truth is that even as believers, we know ourselves not to be sinless. We are still tempted by and fall into sin. Yet even if an accurate accusation is made against us, the point is that it is never enough to condemn us again before God. Why? Because all our sins, past, present, and future were fully paid for and covered by the blood of Christ, and we've been clothed in his perfect righteousness. Since God, the great judge of heaven and earth, has already legally acquitted us of all of our debts, according to his law, by means of the cross of Christ, where Christ made that full and final atonement to God for our lawlessness. In the words of Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So then I ask, who can condemn God's elect? No one. Since we have already been completely acquitted once for all time by Christ, there is no higher court by which to appeal to beyond God, who has already said, forgiven, justified. As someone has so aptly put it, those who press charges against believers are doomed to disappointment, where they fight against God's decree. It is impossible to curse, still less to condemn those whom God has determined to bless. We're going to stop here. The next question is related to who will bring a charge against the elect, but it also introduces us to the work of Christ. And so this morning we have pondered the love of God that plans and brings and keeps us in salvation. It is God, as a demonstration of his love for us, who sent his Son to the cross so that he might bring us, who are wretched sinners, to himself. How could we ever conclude then that after being so saved and so loved, that that love is not powerful enough and promising enough to keep us saved? The love and power of God are more than sufficient to free us from the bondage of sin and to keep us saved until our complete glorification. Here then is the blessed truth and great confirmation for believers that whatever time we have been given on this earth, and then throughout all of eternity, we are kept saved, safe, and secure by the eternal love and enduring omnipotence of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May these words of Romans 8, 31 through 33 be our confirmation of so great a love that God has given us and so great a salvation that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that has been communicated by your servant Paul through these verses. I pray that as we've expounded upon them, that you have spoken to our hearts. Remove our doubts and fears when those doubts and fears are based upon other men, other people, other things. Help our eyes to be solely fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. May Jesus be our guide. May he be the one who truly leads us all the days of our lives so that we may know we will safely arrive on heaven's shores. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.